Well, I am pretty sure that you have all figured out by now how truly blessed we are to be here. And I'm not just talking simply in this church. I'm talking about this island, this community. I mean, we are surrounded by beauty. We are surrounded by serenity. The madness of the whole world is on a distant shore for us. And so we get to enjoy this fantastic place. And some of you have realized that the best part about this little island that we live on is the community. I mean, we come together really well. And it is a result of the fact that the water is indeed wide, because we have to gather together when things go wrong. We have no one to depend upon but for our neighbors, our sense of community. And so we do fellowship really well as an entire island community. But I'll tell you, one of the things that always makes me most joyful and proud is when I hear people who have come to this church, whether it be for just a day or a week or even a brief season in their life, and they have said how welcomed they felt here, how this whole church community embraced them, made them feel welcome, made them feel a part. And whether that was coming for a service like today or some other church function throughout the week, even if it was encountering some of our church members just out and about on the island, the way that they were welcomed in and embraced as a fellow family member, that warms my heart. And I know how good I've got it to be a pastor of this church in this place. And hopefully you know how good you've got it to be able to be here and to be a part of this as well. Now, what that may not mean, though, is that we understand the context in which some of our biblical epistles come. And that's important for us to understand. If we are applying ourselves to study God's word, we need to understand the original context in which it was written. And that pertains to all letters, to all writings in the Old and New Testament. But it is easy for us, especially when we get a reading like today from the book of Hebrews, to focus solely on today. And because life is so good here, there's a depth and richness that we don't get. And so if you'll allow me to take you back 2,000 years or so, this letter was written perhaps between 60 and 70 AD, maybe 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. It was during a period of time where Israel was occupied territory. The Romans did what they wanted to do and made the rules. The Hebrews were oppressed. There had also been a bit of a dispersion as well. So there were Israelites located anywhere between Israel and Rome in different communities, and they would always find each other because there was a real sense of community in being a Jewish person. The synagogues were the cultural hub, whether that be in Jerusalem with the temple or anywhere else, the Jews were in number. That's historically the way it's been. And they would find within that community a common faith. They would find a support system. And they knew that even if they were in an oppressed place, even if they were in a minority, they could come and feel comforted because they were with fellow Hebrews. It's into that environment, then, that our writer here has spent the last 9 chapters building up the argument. The argument that says the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the Mosaic covenant with the law was never meant to be the final way to worship God. Even though it stood for well over 1,000 years, it was always meant to be temporary. And the Old Testament scriptures point towards that. It's just easy to overlook it if you're accustomed to doing the same thing over and over again, century after century after century. But the Old Testament clearly pointed to a time where the Levitical priesthood would be replaced by the great high priest, where the holiest of holies, which had been separated from the rest of the people by a veil, would be once again made available to the people. A time where the final thing that oppressed people, not some ruling government, not some tyrannical leader, but sin would be dealt with. The Old Testament pointed towards all of that, and the author of Hebrews has worked his way through the literature of the Old Testament in presenting his argument in this letter to the Hebrews. And he's made his case. In making that case, there are two things that are very offensive to folks. The first thing that's offensive is the very notion that what we need to be freed from is not some government, not some oppressive rule of some other people and their bad behavior. What the author points out in Hebrews is what we need to be freed from is our own sinful behavior. That we are not inherently good people. We are instead a people who, given the first opportunity, will turn our backs on God. An offense that is so serious in God's eyes that the only thing that could compensate for it is the atoning, sacrificial shedding of blood of God's only Son. Think about that. The Jewish people, the chosen people of God, being told, you're not so good. In fact, you're pretty awful. So bad that somebody had to die for your sins. That's offensive. The message of the cross is offensive. But the second thing that's offensive to the Jewish people of these days is that what the author is saying is that you killed an innocent man. It's worse than that. You had the Son of God crucified. He was there in your midst. He was teaching. He was walking. He was proclaiming. He was doing miracles in front of the religious leaders. These religious leaders who enjoyed being looked up to as they walked through the streets, enjoyed their positions of prominence, looked up to by the Israelite people for their teaching, for their leadership. And they didn't notice that in their very midst was the Son of God. They took offense and they had him executed. Now, if you were writing a letter to the Jewish people who were living in a Jewish community and you were saying these things, some people are going to say, you know what? He's right. I see the truth of God's plan revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are going to be some people who are furious. And when you are accustomed to living in a community that raised you up, that protects you from the outside world, and you are confronted with this information, confronted with a choice, if you choose to follow Jesus, that has immediate and very definite repercussions. In fact, Jesus, John's Gospel, chapter 9, tells us about a time when Jesus heals a man who was born blind, a Jewish man. But the synagogue members didn't like Jesus, and they had it out for them to get rid of anybody that was in support of Jesus. And so when this man and his parents come to the synagogue at the behest of the religious leaders, and they say, how is it that he can see? The parents didn't want to give the real understanding of what happened because they knew that anybody who had said anything remotely good about Jesus, the plan was to kick them out, to excommunicate them from the synagogue. So the parents, being brave, supportive parents that they were, said, he's old enough, you ask him, leave us out of it. Because they didn't want to be kicked out. They didn't want to lose their fellowship. That was what was at risk, at the very least, if you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so this community that I boast about us having was something that these people risked losing immediately if they accepted the truth about who Jesus is. There was a price to be paid for accepting Christ. Our problem is that we don't see that price. We live in a nation that, well, we know that Christianity is in decline, but it is still essentially a majority Christian community. A place where, yes, Judeo-Christian beliefs shaped our nation, and so we can go about freely without really being persecuted for our faith. And so for us, there's no cost to following Jesus. In fact, there was a time when there was a great cost if you didn't follow Jesus. Maybe you didn't get that promotion at work or that bank loan, whatever you needed to get ahead. Things were a little backwards here. And so it's difficult for us to understand really what was at stake. What our author has done, though, is built up to this point in 9 chapters an overwhelming case that says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so as we get to our reading today, we get to one of these great proclamations. Therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? Well, it's there to remind everybody that he didn't just give you 9 chapters of proof texts that Jesus is the Messiah. He gave you all of that to understand that once you have that information in you, you now must do something. You now must act on it. Allow your belief system to shape your behaviors. And it's pretty simple what he's saying here. What he's saying is, come together. Come into Christian fellowship together. I know that coming to the cross is going to cause you to be kicked out of your family. I know that coming to the cross is going to place you in a persecuted minority position. But we have a solution to that. It's called family. It's called fellowship. It's called numbers. Ecclesiastes is the best verse for thinking about this. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. God's plan was never for people to come for him, come to him, and then be left a wayward child on the side of the road. He always meant for there to be a body. We are the church, not this building, the body of believers. And that was his plan all along. And so what he is saying is that in Christ, you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then in Christ, because of the washing of his blood, because of the very transformation of your hearts and minds, the baptism of water, the washing of the word, let's draw near to one another. Come together. Affirm one another in our faith. Build up one another so that we can endure this persecution of the outside world together. That is the invitation. That's the call. That our shared faith and the unity that it creates will allow us to withstand whatever it is that this world will throw at us. At the time that this was being written in that community, there was a genuine need for physical and mental safety. Lives were at risk. Y'all remember what the Apostle Paul was doing before he had his experience with Jesus. He was on his way to persecute the Christians, holding the coats of those who would throw stones, imprisoning, perhaps even executing. That is what they faced for their faith. And they said, don't forsake coming to worship. Now, I would suggest to you that if you are facing persecution of this kind, you are probably really eagerly looking forward to an opportunity to gather and worship. It's a safe place, and yet it's a place to be strengthened, a place to be reaffirmed, as our author writes. It is a place like you get in Acts chapter 2, where people are gathering almost daily for the breaking of bread and fellowship, supporting one another, learning the apostles' teachings. When the rest of the world is out to kill you, you rejoice in those moments. And that's why I think some of us find in this country, it's so easy to say, I don't really need to go to church. I've got my Bible. I've got the beauty of God's creation. We could just get together anytime we want. But that was never God's plan. God's plan was for us to come together, to worship, to affirm, to strengthen. Do you need to be strengthened? Do you need to be affirmed? Do you need to rejoice with other believers? I'll tell you, some days I do. Some days I need that. Some days I've been blessed by other believers who have just come on up and given me a hug and strengthened me so that I can serve better. And so I figure if I need it, perhaps on occasion, you need that too. But more than that, you need to be obedient to the word of God that says, come and do it. But understand what happens in our obedience when we do that. When we do that, when we come together, what we may find is that there are other people here who maybe aren't as mature in their faith. And what they need is to be strengthened by your assurance of faith. Because you see, Christianity is not all about you. It's all about Christ and serving him however he sees fit to use you. And sometimes your presence here is the thing that causes somebody who's here for the first time to come back again. Do not forsake the gathering. Come. But he throws in this last little bit on that, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I can tell you in context, they don't know exactly what that means. There are two really good running theories, though. The first is the day that draws near could be the day of your own death. And so he could have been saying, you're going to die at some point. And so make sure that you're right with God. But he could have also been saying, hey, you remember Jesus foretold of the devastation of the temple? I'm seeing some things going on. I'm seeing the Roman legions getting a little stirred up. I'm seeing tempers rise in Israel and in Jerusalem. I am seeing the groundwork being laid for trouble. And so the author may have been speaking about the devastation of the temple to come. That's possible. But as we look at our lives today, there are two definite events that we can see that this might apply to in our lives. The first one is the very same one that I mentioned beforehand. Every day we live is another day closer to our own deaths. Tomorrow is promised to no one. If you're not right with God on the day that you take your last breath, you don't get a do-over. So get it right the first go-around. But the second is the day of the Lord's coming. I'm not a prophet, so I'm not going to tell you where it is on the calendar. By the way, if somebody does tell you that, just walk away slowly. Because they don't know. Because Jesus didn't know. So anybody that tells you they know what's going to happen when, don't look to them for your spiritual guidance. But the reality is, every day that passes is a day closer to that point. And even though we don't know when it's coming. But I got to say that if I was just looking around for signs that the world was going to hell in a handbasket, I don't have to look very far. Things are happening. Does that mean that the day of the Lord's coming is imminent? I don't know. But we are in the end times. When Jesus said it was finished on the cross, the only thing remaining to happen was the Lord's return. So, the day is coming. Our job is to be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. And what has the Lord called us to do? To glorify Him in all that we do. To go, therefore, into all the nations of the world, making disciples among them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. That's your job. And if you haven't figured out the best way to do that, you're in the right place for that. Because He has called us. Set yourselves apart from the world. Be in the world, but not of it. Focus yourselves on the cross and live according to Him. The time of persecution is coming. And the more you live your life according to God's word, according to God's ways, the more you see His standard of holiness as the model by which you should live your life, the more you're going to stand out and the more you're going to get hit on the head. C'est la vie. That's the call of a Christian. To live your life following Christ and take whatever He gives you and glorify Him. And if that wears you down, if that tires you out, if that leaves you wondering, am I doing the right thing? Our author today says, come back to the church. We'll affirm you. We'll love you. We'll strengthen you. We'll equip you. We'll wind you up and we'll send you right back out again. Because that's the call of a Christian life. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, let us pray. Father,